But I did pick those songs because they speak to the message this morning. And the title of the message this morning is One Thing. One Thing. I have a very close friend that many of you know who loves the way words sound and the interactions they make when they get hooked together. Generally, I will say that when he expresses one of those interesting connections, he's the one in the group who's most amused. And also, he has this endearing tendency to want to tell it over and over and over. No matter. That's one of the reasons that he is so beloved by his family and his friends and his students over several generations. For example, one of these word connections he likes to recount is a dialogue between two guys riding together in the front seat of a truck, which is approaching a stop sign. The driver says to the passenger, who allegedly knows where they are going, "So, we get up to this light and we take a left, right?" Passenger says, "Right." Driver says, "Oh, when we get up to the light, we make a right." Passenger says, "Left." Driver says, "Okay, then when we get up to this light, we make a left, right?" Passenger says, "Right." And on it goes. You get the point. The play on words is what makes the story humorous. He has another expression that he loves that will bring us into our scriptural study this morning. And that expression goes like this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. If I were to unpack this sentence a little, the first thing I'd note is that the phrase main thing is used three times, each with a different perspective or meaning. The first main thing here refers to what is truly important. It is not subjective, but it is objectively, truly the most important consequence. It's not the main thing only because you say it is. It's actually, free from individual perspective or environmental consequence, the most important thing. In your best consideration, it is your objective, your intent, your desire. It's the real desired outcome, the real and personal objective. The second time the phrase is used here, it refers to the object that is of highest value. The person, place, or thing that is the focus of our attention. It refers to something of true, intrinsic value that does not diminish or fade. Truly and unarguably valuable. It's the object that is desired, not the objective. That's the first main thing in the phrase, but the object. Finally, the third time main thing has the meaning of realization, of execution, of implementation. It refers to what we would actually do in order to attain the desired objective. See, the object is central. The degree to which we actually desire or love the object is reflected in what we do to realize that desire or love. It's quite common to say that we are committed to an objective, but then not do what is necessary to realize that objective. Anybody have New Year's resolutions? Jesus said about those who ultimately rejected him, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We have a modern phrase for that. It's called lip service. This idea of commitment to an objective is a key part of my message this morning. So I'm going to take the liberty to provide another practical example that illustrates the principle. There was a time not many years ago when our brother Perry had an annual objective to put one of these into his freezer. The object of his attention was this multi-pointed buck deer. I don't know, Perry, how many points?
Eight
points. Well, that was the object. And the objective was to have that guy end up packaged in his freezer. Now, Perry could have just said that he wanted to get a deer and how much he loved venison, and he remembered when his dad and uncles would always get a deer when he was a boy. You know what? That wouldn't put the deer meat into the freezer, would it? Lip service. But the objective was not realized. Perry had to do more than just say that buck was the main thing. He had to behave like it was the main thing. No, he had to buy a gun, buy ammo, take target practice, buy camo and cold weather gear, scout preferred deer locations, buy and build a deer stand, get up at 4 a.m. in the freezing cold and dark, wait patiently for the deer to approach, accurately shoot the deer, pack the gutted deer from the field to his truck, get the deer butchered and packaged. You get the point. He did a lot. What we claim to be our most desirous objective in life is not realized by that claim alone. It's realized as our life's actions take direction from that objective. So, when we leave this service and this place this morning, if we were to ask a random passerby what is the most important thing in their life, what brings real meaning to your life, what's the main thing in your life, what answer would you expect to receive? If you boil everything down to its very essence in your life right now, what means the most to you? Think about it. What would people say when pressed with that question? Don't you think that we would get the standard anticipated answers on first blush? Health, security, family, faith, friends? Well, Pew Research actually conducted a survey of American adults with this kind of question. And this is what they reported in 2018. And I hope you can see this. Interestingly, by a wide margin, the people that Pew surveyed believed that family was the most important thing that brings meaning to their lives, followed by career and money, then faith and friends. Health falls pretty far down on the list, and security, per se, is not even mentioned. Researchers in the psychological field who actually study meaning in life have broken the concept of meaning in life into three facets. The first is coherence, which is the feeling that life makes sense. The feeling that life makes sense. The second is purpose, having and working toward goals. And the third is mattering, the sense that one's life has value and makes a difference. We as believers might look at those facets and give them these three alternative definitions. Coherence is belief in the one true God. Purpose is contributing to the welfare of others and bringing glory to the one true God. And mattering is leaving some form of legacy or making an impact for the kingdom of that one true God. I kind of like that definition of meaning. coherence, purpose, and mattering. And as I've been thinking about it, I'm reminded that those three facets are just like the facets of a diamond. They aren't the diamond. They are facets that cause a diamond to appear as it does. The diamond is the essential substance. The facets are projections of the diamond that allow us to more perfectly observe its essence. In other words, there needs to be something that connects coherence, purpose, and mattering in our lives into the greater meaning. What's the essence of our lives that all the facets of our lives illuminate? What is that one substantial thing? What is the main thing? That's the subject of our study this morning. How does the scripture address this issue of meaning in life? How would Jesus answer the question of what is most important? We do have a couple of well-known specific answers in God's revealed word to those questions. As Paul read this morning from Psalm 27, David said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That was David's one thing. He would find all the meaning in life that he sought by continually being in the presence of the one true God, dwelling in his house, gazing upon his beauty, inquiring in his temple. That was what he would seek after. Nothing else, not power, not position, not fame, not comfort, not security, not anything else mattered as much to David as his desire to be in the presence of God. That is where he found meaning for his life. Likewise, Paul in Philippians 3 cited that which was of most importance in his life. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul said, "One thing I do, the one thing that I am most committed to, straining forward, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That was the focus of Paul's life. Everything for him fell under that singular motivation. Nothing else mattered as much. Okay, so what would Jesus tell us to be the most important thing in life? He was asked this question, as we see recorded in Mark 12. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" Well, there we have it. Unlike the people surveyed by Pew that placed family, career, and money above God, Jesus declared irrefutably that the one thing in life that is most important is to love the Lord our God. Nothing more important. That one thing is what hooks all of life together, makes sense of what would otherwise be senseless, gives meaning and purpose to all we do, has value that cannot fade or diminish, no matter what happens around us. So, let me summarize what our scripture study so far has shown us about the main thing. David said that the one thing of greatest importance to him was to dwell in the very presence of God Almighty. Paul said that despite anything that had ever happened previously in his life, his one goal was to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said that the most important commandment for men was to love the Lord their God. In every case, the object is clear. The object is our God. David's objective was to dwell with him. Paul's was to reach the prize of God's call. And Jesus's was to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As believers in God, his Son, and the infallibility of his word, we can't argue that what should be our main thing is not clearly identified. So how do we realize those objectives? How does it not become only lip service in our lives? James warned that this was a possibility, even among believers. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. How do we practically realize the objective of dwelling forever with God, of pursuing relentlessly his high calling for us, of loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let me offer a few suggestions, all of which I'm still continually working on in my own life, by the way. Paul said it like this, not that I've already obtained. At the beginning of a new year, we can make these our objectives for the year and the years ahead. Practical recommendations for putting Christ first in our lives, for making him our main thing. First, I think in order for us to truly place our God as the main thing in our lives, to make that truly our highest and noblest objective, we should continually know him better. We should continually know him better. Paul expressed this principle earlier in Philippians in chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see that? In comparison with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, to Paul, everything else was worthless. To make Christ first in our lives, we have to come to understand the unmatched value there is in knowing him. This just makes sense, doesn't it? The more we know about the target of our desire, the more we value it, and the more likely we are to make it central in our life's thoughts, decisions, and actions. How do you know Him better? How do we really get to know our God? Isaiah 29:13 provides a promise that we can know Him better. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In a section of John's Gospel that Dennis has been leading us through over the last year, Jesus says this: "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself known to him, and he will know me better when he has my commandments and keeps them. Here Jesus is not talking about a casual, non-effectual understanding of God's word. He's saying that if we have his commandments, if we go beyond just knowing them to relying, trusting, and cherishing them, and if that level of having them results in our humble and thankful obedience to them, then he will lovingly reveal himself to us. He will allow us to know more of himself. Some of the things that God revealed to David about himself were that he was worthy of David's constant, even eternal attention, that he was beautiful beyond compare, and that he was able to answer any question that David might have about anything. Because David came to know those things about his God, he was able to more purposefully make God his most important objective. We have a popular love song that kind of captures this point, written by Phil Spector and recorded by a number of groups, including Peter and Gordon, Bobby Vinton, and even the Beatles. The words go like this: "To know him is to love him. And I do, and I do, and I do." Aimed at loving our God, but the principle is clear. If we're going to truly place God first in our lives, if he is to be our main thing, then we must purpose to know him better. One commentator has written that no one will love God and keep his commandments who is not acquainted and occupied with God's divine essence, his perfections, plan, and his sovereign right to command and direct our lives. Acquainted and occupied with is another way of saying knowing. So, let me ask you a question. If you compare your knowledge of Christ today to what it was 10 years ago, would you say that you know him better? I'd guess that everyone here would answer yes to that question. But what if I ask you to compare your knowledge of Christ today to what it was last Sunday morning? How would you reply? We never reach the point where we know Christ as well as we need to. We have to purpose to keep on knowing him better every day of our lives. We should continually know him better. Secondly, to realize the objective of placing God in the apex of our list of life desires, we should properly and critically assess the condition of our own hearts. We should properly and critically assess the condition of our own hearts. Paul teaches us so many practical lessons from his own life. He's transparent, almost to a fault. In Romans 7, Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I had the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, is that telling it like it is or not? Paul found himself doing the very thing he hated, despite his heart's desire to do what was right. Why? Because just like us, Paul had a heart that couldn't be trusted. Jeremiah went even further to declare that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we should think deeply about the condition of our own hearts. And upon honest reflection, we will discover that our hearts are flawed. They are even deceitful. Jeremiah says that they are desperately sick. The very thing we hate, we do. What's our remedy? As Paul said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. David pleaded with God to heal his deceitful heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And in Ezekiel 11, we see this promise. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Do you hear that? It takes massive cardiac surgery by our God to fix our hearts. As long as we are depending on our own natural hearts, we will not have Christ as our most important objective. But when we honestly assess the true nature of our hearts, we can find a humble dependence upon God to fix our hearts, to create a clean heart within us, to remove our heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh, to allow us to walk in his statutes, keep his rules, and obey them. And then we will be his people, and he will be our God, truly. Folks, this is not a one-time deal. Our hearts don't just get instantaneously fixed, and we're good to go. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Here means to maintain constant attention and vigilance, or with all diligence toward your heart, to not let its condition ever be taken as a given. Why do we need to do that? Because all the issues of life flow out of our hearts. Everything in life that matters, that involves us, flows out of our hearts. If we are going to realize the objective of making Christ our principal desire of life, then we should assess the condition of our own hearts. Suggested practice number 3. We should purposefully train our minds to love God. We should purposefully train our minds to love God. I'm going to read you a quote from John MacArthur, who wrote about what the heart means in the Hebrew understanding. And he said, it's the core of your identity, the heart, the source of all your thoughts, words, actions. It's the core of your being, Love God with the deepest, purest, truest part of you, your deepest identity. That is what is meant by love the Lord your God with all your heart. The mind, MacArthur writes, on the other hand, may best be seen as the will, the power of intention, the power of purpose. We sometimes say, I made up my what? My mind to do this. This is a kind of clarification of might, in a sense. So, my suggestion here is that we should train our minds to love God, and to do that with purpose. Our minds are naturally pretty wild. I tried to demonstrate this once in a pretty large Sunday school class that I was teaching. As the class started, I pulled a basketball and a steam iron out of a paper bag that I had used to hide the items from the class. See, a basketball and a steam iron. I then challenged the class by saying, now don't think about anything. You can't do it, right? When we are thinking about something new or exciting, we say that our minds race. They don't take a stroll. Sometimes our minds figuratively leave the reservation. That's why we have to train our minds to love God. Paul captured this idea in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. See? He says, be like-minded. Be of one mind. Make a decision of your will to think this way. He continued later in that chapter, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Paul challenges us to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ that had the right to be called co-equal with God Almighty, but willingly took on the form of a lowly servant and subjected himself to death on a cross to satisfy the purpose of his Father. Let that mind be in you, Paul says. Make a decision of your will to think this way. The wildness of our minds never is completely harnessed, though, is it? We have to keep on making that decision. Every time our minds start to wander, our minds will wander into doubt, our fear, our distrust, our complacency, our superiority, our favor, Our minds go everywhere, and they have to be trained. This is one of the reasons that having an integrated worldview that is scripturally sound is so important to us. The way we think about science or politics or sociology or psychology or the arts should have a definite connection to the way we think about God, in order for all of it to be consistent and sensible. Decide how you're going to think about God first, and then how we think about all these other matters will congeal. Does that make sense? Can you agree to think about life in this way? That is what Paul meant when he said, be like-minded. Be of one mind. It takes training. Everyday training. In the end, though, we will behave in ways that are completely consistent with the way we think. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So, to make Christ the main thing in our lives, we should purposely train our minds to love God. Suggestion number four. We should forget what lies behind so that we can focus on the prize before us. We should forget what lies behind so that we can focus on the prize before us. Paul said, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why do you think he said, forgetting what lies behind? In Paul's past, when he wrote this epistle, there were both tremendous failures and incredible deeds and achievements. No matter, though, whether they were negative or positive, Paul said he wanted to forget what was behind. We all know people who we would say live in the past. Maybe they experienced some wonderful or amazing accomplishment in their youth. They were the captain of their high school football team, or they were Miss Chester County. They experienced a time in their life that kind of trapped them there. Their thoughts keep returning to that time and place and all of the accolades and adoration that they received then. Nearly every conversation with them returns in some way or another to that past experience. Then there are others we may know who cannot escape some devastation or loss or failure from their past. Something happened by them or to them that has marked them for life. At least that's the way they think about it. The point is, if we are stuck in the past, whether it be in a great success or a stunning failure, it keeps us from forging ahead. Another point is that despite what we might prefer, we are where we are. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to change that in this instant. Some like the saying, it is what it is. I like it sometimes. But it is true, though, that we can't change the spiritual condition in which we currently stand. We are where we are. However, we can choose to change where we will stand going forward. We have to get there from here, though. See, the backward look doesn't help us to get to where we want to go in forward. We can't focus on our goal if we are stuck looking back. C.S. Lewis once wrote that you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. Did you get that? You can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. In Paul and Steve's Sunday school class, they're now studying the book of Joshua. In the first chapter, God speaks to Joshua and tells him to be strong and courageous as he undertakes the work before him. In Joshua 1:7, God says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. See, this is the same admonition that Paul gives to us about forgetting the past. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. In other words, keep your eyes on the target. Don't be distracted by what might come at you from either side or even from your past. If we turn our attention away from the goal, then we will not be focused on the goal. And though we are moving, we may be moving in the wrong direction. That's why Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. When Paul says this, I don't get the picture that he expects his journey to be absolutely smooth, that his path would be unencumbered, that it would be a slam dunk. No, what I hear when he says press on toward the goal is a calculated determination to keep moving on no matter what obstacles or distractions present themselves before him. He decided to not look to the left or the right or even to the past. Every new step that he would take would start from the place he was at that time, not from some place that he wished he was or thought he might be. And every new step would endure the winds coming at him from either side. Here are the questions for me and you that this principle generates. Am I willing to take the next step toward the prize that lies before from the place that I am right now, even if there is big pushback against that step? Do I have my eyes focused on the prize? Is that the prize I really want for my life? If we are to make our love for God the main thing in our lives, then we should forget what lies behind so that we can focus on the prize before us. Suggestion number 5. We should intently listen to what God says to us. We should intently listen to what God says to us. Remember that when Jesus was asked what was most important, he answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a statement that would have been very familiar to the Hebrew, for it was directly from the book of Deuteronomy. The Jews know it as the Shema, because the first word here in Hebrew is Shema, which means hear. So far this morning, we've talked about how important it is to get our heart and our minds and our eyes properly tested and trained and focused so that we can concentrate on our goal. But how important it is to hear. To hear. You know, the older you get, it seems the more difficult it is for us to hear. Deb and I have found lately that the most common thing we say to one another is, "What did you say?" We now have to try to listen in order to hear. It takes some effort and concentration. I think it's telling that when asked what was most important, Jesus began his response with the word "hear." He's saying, "Listen to this. What I am about to say is really important." Jesus was known to often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him" what?
Hear.
Let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That statement suggests that our ears are not preconditioned to just hear the truth. We have to prepare our ears to hear. He who has ears that are prepared to hear, let him hear. In John chapter 6, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter was saying, in essence, "We don't want to hear from anyone else. We've come to know that you have the words that we want and need to hear. We are listening intently." You know, over the course of our lives, we're going to hear a lot of stuff. A whole lot of stuff. Frankly, most of it will be basically noise. It won't matter in the long run whether we actually heard it or not. It won't change who we are or even what we do. We will hear it, maybe in rare cases think about it, sometimes respond to it, and then move on as if we had never heard it. But then there are the very few exceptions, words we hear to our very hearts and then can't ever forget. Big words, important words, life-changing words. You've heard some of them. Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I'm happy to tell you that you have a healthy baby boy. We've completed our analysis of your CAT scan. We are listening in those moments, correct? We say that in those instances we have our ears perked up. In the very same sense, Jesus begins his response to the question of what is most important by saying, hear this. Listen like your life depends upon it, because it does. Jesus spoke to many, many people who never heard him. Hard to imagine, isn't it? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being literally ignored. If he's going to be the main thing in our lives, we have got to listen. We've got to hear him. In our church, we're blessed that we're taught directly from the words of Scripture routinely and regularly. We get to hear it all. I confess that I don't always have ears that are prepared to hear. And that, believe me, is not commendable. But it is reality. We are blessed when we come prepared to hear. When we have a deep desire to hear. When we are open to hear. And as we participate by hearing, and the truths we hear dig deep into our hearts and souls, we find ourselves living more and more as if God is truly the main thing in our lives. Jesus made it clear that hearing was critical for those who would follow him. He said, my sheep, what? Hear, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What wonderful and blessed benefits from hearing his voice. We should intently listen to what God says to us. And now finally, number six, my last recommendation on how to practically love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. We should continuously praise God for his unmatchless grace toward us. We should continuously praise God for his unmatchless grace toward us. It almost always comes down to grace, doesn't it? We can try our hardest, we can grit our teeth, we can hunker down, but the truth is, we don't really have it in us by ourselves to keep God as the main thing in our lives. Let's face it, if it were not for him calling us to himself, we would still be out wandering in the desert, so to speak. In Psalm 14, David sums this up. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. See, outside of grace, we have no interest in God. So there's no way we could make him central in our lives. But thank God for his grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you who were dead in your trespasses were made alive together with Christ. By grace, you now know the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of his love. By grace, you can now have the desire deep in your heart to make God the most important thing in your life. By grace, You no longer look on your own interest, but on the interest of others. By grace, you're not what you once were. By grace, you can become more and more like Christ going forward in your life. By grace, you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. By grace. It's all by grace. Let's be careful not to take any credit for any of it. Frankly, we don't deserve any. Jeremiah 9 makes this point directly. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. There's nothing in any of our lives for which we can boast, except for the fact that we understand and know the Lord. And even that is a marvelous gift of grace. And finally, Titus 3 offers a perfect summary of this point. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified with the Lord God Almighty through the grace of Christ, so that we might become children of God with the blessed hope of eternal life. That's pretty good news. If we are to increase in our love for Christ, if we are to make him more central in all of our lives, if we are to make our love for God the main thing, then it is all by grace. It's all by grace. We should continuously praise God for his unmatchless grace toward us. Okay, I'm sure there are a lot of other suggestions that are helping you to keep God central in your life. Here are six that derive from the words of David, Paul, and Jesus that we have considered this morning. Know him better, test our own hearts, train our minds to love him, forget what's behind and focus on the prize, listen to what he says, and praise him for his amazing grace. Those are practices that demonstrate that our commitment to Christ is more than just lip service. Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for the richness of your word. And as we just discussed, for the majesty and magnificence of the grace that you've shown toward us. We acknowledge that we deserve none of it, but you have lavished us with the grace of Christ. So as we start this new year together, Lord, we pray that we would do so with purpose in our hearts and minds, that we keep our eyes focused on you and listen to what you say. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.